I want to direct your attention this morning to the book of Psalms, to perhaps the most well-known passage in the Psalms, perhaps even in all of Scripture, Psalm 23. Hear now God's word. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come to this wonderful and beautiful passage of Scripture, we know that it is also a familiar passage of Scripture. And at times, Lord, we can, when we've heard something so many times, we can forget the beauty and the richness that is there. We just pray, Lord, that this morning that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would awaken our understanding, that you would open hearts. We pray, O Lord, that if there are those here who have not professed you, have not come to faith in you, we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in changing their hearts even this morning as they come to know you as Lord, friend, and shepherd. Bless me, Lord, as I preach. Help me not to depart to the right or the left from your word. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide it according to your word itself, for your name's sake and your glory. Amen. Well, it's been a number of years since I was saved. I was saved as a youngster of 7 years old. And this psalm that we have before us this morning very much relates to one of the instrumental aspects of the text in my own conversion. In God's amazing grace, some 32 years ago, this year, I was saved by God's grace at the age of 7. And like many of you children here this morning, I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian household where the gospel was spoken, where my dad led family worship and shared the gospel with us. But my conversion, unlike some, happened over a period of time. There are a lot of people that can go and say a time and a date. But my conversion, growing up in a Christian home, happened a little bit over time. Over time, his faithful instruction in the Word and in the church, I came to a knowledge of my sin. I knew that I was a sinner. As a young person, even, I knew and I remember having temper tantrums and not listening and obeying my mom and dad. But early, sometime in 1980, the Holy Spirit began to convict me of my sin. I became focused on my eternal destiny. Every Sunday after my dad preached, he would walk to the back of the church and he would greet anybody who wanted to talk to him. And for several months, I would meet my own father at the back and just begin to talk to him about hell. Now, lest you think that my father only preached on hell. In fact, most of the time he wasn't preaching about hell. He was preaching about the gospel. But the Lord had laid this upon my heart. Every Sunday night, my mom would put me into bed and I'd ask her to put on the record by a man named Kenneth McKellar, who was an Irish singer. And he would sing Psalm 23, which we just sang, according to the Crimin tune. And as a little boy, my understanding of the gospel was elementary. But one of the things that I began to understand was the message of this psalm. This psalm is, as I've said, one of the best known in the Psalter. And the Psalter, in case you don't know what that is just another name for the book of the Psalms, the hymn book of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it records, uniquely for us Christians, it records for us the prayers and the hymns of the early church, the early Israelites. But since the Psalms are also a part of the inspired Word of God, they are part of the Bible, they do more than just provide a model for us This book is literally a means of grace for us. Now, pastors use these theological terms sometimes without explanation. So I want to explain what I mean by the book of Psalms and the Word of God as being a means of grace. Simply put, the means of grace are the way that God has designed to awaken us and to give us the benefits of salvation through grace. Just like breathing is a means of grace that God gives us to survive. If you didn't breathe, in a few minutes, you'd die. Spiritually, the preaching of God's word, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, which we'll engage in a little bit later, are all ways to keep us spiritually alive. They are the means of God's grace to us. And those four things, the preaching of the word, the prayer, the baptism, and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances of Jesus Christ that he gave to us before he went home, those four things are what we often call the ordinary means of grace. But of course, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that it's anything but ordinary. It's extraordinary what he's done in his grace to us. So as we come to our text this morning, I want to encourage you to come expecting God to use this means of grace in your lives and here in your church. The message of this psalm is both simple and deep. It speaks of a God who humbles himself to become a lowly servant of his people, a shepherd of his flock. And not only is he a shepherd, he's also amazingly and tremendously our friend. He is there to comfort, to instruct, and to guide us through our lives. This morning we're going to look at this psalm under two headings. The Lord is our shepherd, first, and secondly, the Lord is our friend. Let's consider in the first place the Lord as our shepherd. This is the first verse of our psalm here, Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And when I say that, what does that really mean to you? What does it mean to you when you hear that phrase, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Well, sadly, in our age today of cynicism, it's too easy for us to lose sight of the depth and the importance of that one phrase. That one phrase really sums up the whole psalm. But why is it that it's hard for us to really grasp that? Well, we're very quick in our day to lose hope. What do I mean? Well, cynicism or unbelief is our biggest problem. It shows up in how we respond to our situation. For example, we might pray for something, and then we get it, and they say, oh, well, it was a coincidence. Could have happened anyway. Or we'll have given up praying because we don't think it makes any difference at all. Cynicism is distrust or unbelief, which masquerades as wisdom. Okay, come on, you don't believe in those fairy tales, right? It's something that it just is people understand. And that's sort of the operating system of the world today, is a cynicism. You don't believe in sky fairies. You don't believe in a God who is sovereign over all creation, do you? Come on, everybody has grown out of that. So it's presented in our society as something that we come out of the dark ages and we come to trust ourselves, to entrust ourselves to science, certainly not to a supernatural human God supernatural God who has created us and who sustains us. But let's examine a little bit where this cynicism comes from. It comes from where it sounds like it comes from. Cynicism. It's spelled C-Y-N, but S-I-N could very easily be there. Its true origin is in sin. While it's important to believe that sin is real, the danger is that we begin to feel it everywhere. We even think we see it in God himself. And this is exactly what the devil wants us to think. The very first words recorded in Scripture are cynical words by the devil, where he questions God's goodness. In Genesis 3, verse 5, he says to Eve, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Here we have the devil trying to deceive Eve, and he casts aspersions on God's intentions and says, you know what, God's just keeping you down. He doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because then you'll be like him. Very cynical words. Satan presents God to Adam and Eve as a two-faced God who's just trying to keep you down and keep you from becoming like him. And they respond to cynicism because of the sin that is forming in their hearts. Now, we live in a day and an age where sin and evil seems omnipresent. And this makes it easy for us to become cynical, because it often feels more real to us than our faith in Christ does. In fact, if you don't engage in cynicism, whether it's with your coworkers or your friends or your moms, the world laughs at you and tells you that you're naive. Right? That's often the picture of these silly Christians, these silly, naive Christians. But cynicism is totally unsatisfying. As an end, it leads to nowhere. Cynicism creates distance. You see, the cynic never really tries anything. They never really venture out. They just sit back and criticize. They sit in their armchairs and criticize others. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, cynicism protects you from crushing disappointment, but it also prevents you from trying things and trusting, because evil is everywhere. It's actually a very defeatist attitude. But as Christians, while we do acknowledge the presence of evil, we need to understand that it is not the dominant force. Because as Christians living under and in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus has already conquered sin. And he did so at the cross, where he triumphed over sin and death. And he became for us the light of the world. And because of this, we are called to a sense of godly innocence. We are given a trusting spirit, but not in our own strength or our own abilities, but in the strength or the strength of other men, but in the strength of God. We are not to have a faith in faith or a hope, faith in hope, but a faith in a person, the Lord, who is our shepherd. Now, it's interesting. If you look around the world, it's kind of interesting to see how the world is still capable of optimism. And as Christians, we are called to have a positive worldview, in the sense that we have a positive view that Christ is coming, that Christ is the victor, that Christ will come back and will sup with us. And that is to drive us. But and we're grounded in this eternal reality. And without this, we have the tendency, like much of the world around us, to fall into bitterness and despair. But occasionally, there are things which generate optimism. But they are things that are not grounded in this same reality. It was very interesting for me to be here in 2008 when you had your last major election campaign. And what we have seen since that campaign is a president who came into office with really high approval ratings that have now slipped into nothingness. Whatever political party you're from this morning, it's instructive to follow the slide in President Obama's popularity since he's elected in 2008. In fact, as of January, his approval ratings have dropped, depending on which polling company you have, from anywhere from 24 to almost 45% from the original 68% that he had when he came in the election. Including, according to one pollster that I was reading this week, he's dropped to 23%. But whatever numbers or statistics or polls you take, you can see there's been a drastic fall. I remember when we were here in 2008, I was watching NBC, and they were interviewing this woman on Obama's nomination. Her name was Peggy Joseph. And her interview got broadcast widely because it was a picture of this optimism that came with President Obama's nomination. And her belief and her trust in President Obama's ability to change the world was unbelievable. She was quoted as saying this: "I never thought this day would happen. I won't have to work on putting gas in my car. I won't have to work at paying my mortgage. You know, if I help him, Obama, he's going to help me." Now, this is the kind of optimism that produces cynics. It sounds crazy to us because it's not grounded in someone who can actually do these things. President Obama, as we've seen, isn't able to reverse the mortgage crisis. Mitt Romney or Ron Paul or any other potential president can't provide these kinds of things. There's an open question as to whether anything that politicians do can really do much to improve our lives. But yet people put their trust and they have a groundless optimism based on this. And it quickly turns to cynicism. But the Bible here presents a hope that is based in the eternal reality, in the reality of God, who is our creator, who is our shepherd and our strength. And that's the power of this very first verse. The Lord is our shepherd. Now, when you see the word here, I don't know what version you're using, but if you have the ESV or some of the other modern versions, you'll see that the word Lord here is in capital letters, L-O-R-D, or small caps. And when the ESV translators do that, they are indicating that that is one of the specific Hebrew words of title applied to God. That is the Lord, or Yahweh, right? That is the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God. This is the name that God first introduced when he brought his covenant to his people. It is the I am. It means I am who I am. It is the covenant name of God. And it's the name that he gave to the patriarchs as he made the promises that he would bring the blessing and the land and all of the promises of his covenant. So this is the name that opens this psalm. It is also the name that closes this psalm. If you look at the last verse of this psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." It begins and it ends in the eternal reality of our God, our covenant God. And that provides for the people of Israel and for us today a source of real hope, a real opportunity for change, a real optimism that gives us a perspective on our life. Because he is our shepherd. He is the servant shepherd here to guide us and to lead us. And because he guides us, we have no lack. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God is everything to us. He is our physician. He is our guide. He is our protector. And we are not in want if we are satisfied, if we are resting in him. And it's really beautiful because this is what God intended for us all along. He is our Sabbath rest. You remember in Genesis where the first 6 days he created, but on the seventh day he rested. Christ is the realization for us of that Sabbath rest, that rest that comes through his finished work, his triumph on the cross. That's what secures us rest and peace. That's what puts us in a situation where we have no want. And that's the picture that we see there in verse 2. He makes us lie down. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, some of you may have read a book by a man named Philip Keller. Philip Keller was a shepherd who became a pastor later. For 8 years, he was a shepherd. And out of that 8 years, he wrote a famous book as he came to read the scriptures and to preach on them, called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It was written probably in the 70s or 80s, and you can still get copies of it. It's an excellent little book. And it throws light on the statement that we see here in verse 2, where it says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Keller says this: "It is almost impossible for sheep to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. First, owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down until they're free from all fear. Because of the social behavior within the flock, sheep will not lie down until they are free from friction with others of their own kind. So they won't lie down unless they're the fear of predators or whatever else is around them is removed, or if they're having friction with each other, they won't lie down. If they're tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of these pests can they relax. Lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger, free from fear, free from friction, free from flies, free from famine. So each of these sheep must be free from in order to lie down. And as Keller notes, only the shepherd can provide the trust, the peace, the deliverance, and the pasture that is needed to feed, protect, and guide these sheep. And this is exactly what Jesus provides for us if we are believers this morning. If you turn over in your scriptures to John chapter 10, the famous passage where Jesus' shepherding role is expounded in the New Testament, where he fulfills this role of shepherd. John chapter 10, reading from verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Jesus, then, is the epitome. He is the realization of the concept of God as our shepherd in the New Testament. He is the one who comes. He is the one who delivers. He not only makes the sheep comfortable, he dies in order that we might have true rest and true peace. Let me ask you, do you believe that for yourself this morning? You see, the contented rest that the psalmist talks about here is not sort of the rest and the peace of complacency. We have a sense it's not a naive or an overly optimistic view of the world that encourages us to do nothing. It's a view that is informed by the Word of God. As the psalmist says there in verse 3, he restores my soul. So how is God your shepherd this morning? How does he restore your soul? Well, as we see in another psalm, in Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So what is it that restores us this morning? What is it that makes us new? What makes us wise for this world? Well, even as we see in the opening psalm, it is the Word of God which is our refreshment. It is the Word of God which is our wisdom. And it provides rest in God's eternal wisdom and direction as we walk in the paths of His righteousness. So the psalms are beautiful for bringing this out. The meditation on the Word of God, that is the acrostic Psalm 119, which goes through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet and meditates on the glory and the wonder of the Word of God, says this in a couple places. First, the one that many of your children are probably memorizing. Children, you might know this one. Your Word is a Anybody? A lamp to my feet and a light. That's right, a light to my path. And one of my favorite verses in that psalm is Psalm 119, verse 32, which says, I will run in the path or in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. That's the picture, right? It's like the Olympic runners. You know, we saw the Olympics a couple of years ago where they run, and they run in lanes. It's like the Word of God, the law of God is the lanes that enables us to run free of encumbrances, free from hitting or bumping into others. It gives us the path on which to live our lives. It gives us the direction in which we are to go. And so it's very important that we attend to the reading of the Word, towards the preaching of the Word, so that when we attend on Sundays, it's not just something that we do that, you know, if there's nothing better going on. It's the Sabbath of the Lord. It's a means of grace. It's one of the great privileges that we have in Christ Jesus of gathering together as a body, of ministering to one another, of serving the Lord Jesus together. You're not here to just sit here as consumers. You're here to serve the Lord. That's your purpose and your goal in life. That's what God has designed for you. And part of that is to consume His Word and then to apply it and to share it and to encourage one another, to bring a word of encouragement to your sister or to your brother as you come and as you gather and you worship. We are word-centered in our worship. We pray the Word. We preach the Word. We speak the Word. We sing the Word. It's all about the Word of God. That's what brings us rest. That's what brings us fulfillment. That's what brings us the true happiness and peace that He is speaking about. And we see this picture, Psalm 23, is why it's such a powerful psalm. God is our shepherd. Now, do you ever think about why God chose this image of shepherd? Obviously, it was something that they would understand culturally, but what did they understand? Why is it that God is our shepherd? Well, His motive is brought out in verse 3. For His name's sake. God's motive is shown here. It's for God's own glory that He chose this image of shepherd. We'll look at what that means in a moment. But the reason why God is our shepherd is that it is for His own name's sake. It is for His own glory that He shows us His grace. Ezekiel brings this out powerfully in Ezekiel 26. If you turn with me in your scriptures to Ezekiel 36, sorry. You can see that God's reason for appearing as shepherd, as leader, is drawn out. Verse 22, it says this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate this holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And I will cleanse you. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So God took on this role as shepherd for his name's sake. It was because that role of shepherd and that role which encompasses so many things brings the most glory to God. That is why he is our shepherd. He is the one. Now, shepherds, as you know, were lowly individuals in Israel. They were not allowed, because of their contact with unclean animals, to come into the temple. They were often kept outside. And of course, if you remember, the announcement of Jesus' birth came to the shepherds first. And where were the shepherds? They weren't in Jerusalem. They were outside in the hills and the valleys and the pastures. So they had this outcast. And yet they are the ones who guide and protect and lay down their lives for their sheep. So is it both this most noble and self-sacrificial of professions, very hard, but also most humble. And that's the picture that God uses. And he says it is through this that Jesus will be our shepherd, and he will bring us peace. Now, when we say peace in our day and age, we often think of, you know, the greeting cards that you get with the, you know, the beautiful beach views and lying there in the sun, enjoying. That's how we sort of understand peace, or the absence of war, right? We're looking forward to the so-called peace dividend that will come when wars are ended. But the kind of peace that it's speaking about here, the shalom peace of the Bible, is a different kind of peace. It is a peace that surpasses or goes beyond any understanding, so that even when we are in the darkest valleys of our lives, he, God, is there to guide us through. We see if we go back to our psalm, this outlined for us. It is through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's interesting because we see and we sort of separate that from the green pastures. But the valley of the shadow of death is just as much God's right path for us as the green pastures are by the quiet waters. You see, God does not promise to take away our troubles. Why not? Wouldn't it be just easier if God would take away our troubles, our difficulties, our fears? The reason why is because God is sovereign and he controls even our difficult situations for our good. We do not have the big picture as he does, but we do stand on his promises. Like 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. It's a great passage to memorize there in 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's one of the promises of God our shepherd. Not that he will take away our hardship, but he will provide a way of escape. Some people stop reading the verse right there. It's like, okay, where's my exit sign? Sign me up. Let me go out there. But it ends with this statement, that we may be able to endure it. What's the way of escape? Well, we go outfitted and equipped into that valley entirely dependent upon him. Entirely dependent on his protection. He is our protection and our comfort. And we are naked sheep without him. And God's protection is outlined for us here in our psalm. It's embodied in this rod and staff of verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, God's protection here is symbolized by the rod. Shepherds in Jesus' day often carried a small club to protect the sheep from predators. They'd go and they'd kill, just as David, before he was king, he was a shepherd. And he had to slay predators like lions and others that would come upon the sheep. They also carried a staff. And the staff was to guide and control the direction of the sheep through the dark valley so that they wouldn't fall off the edge, or so that they wouldn't wander away and be potential victims for other predators. And this is the comfort that we have if we are of Christ, if we have been saved in His gracious grace this morning. The encouragement that you and I have is that we are never alone. We have a God who is Emmanuel, God with us. On earth, that was Jesus when He came, embodied in the flesh, as we have celebrated and we continue to celebrate throughout the year that Christ came to be Emmanuel with us. But then when He left us and He went back up to heaven, He sent His Spirit, which abides with us, which continues to be the shepherding presence of God in our lives. If you are a Christian this morning, you have the comfort of 1 John verse 4. For He who is in you, that is the Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. That's a great one to memorize and to repeat. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. 1 John 4 verse 4. It's those promises that we need to embed in our thinking so that when we face those difficulties, we can claim them because they are God's promises as our shepherd to us. It brings us real comfort. As a boy, I learned the chorus. Some of you may have learned it too. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. All when I was growing up and I got scared and, you know, I was in the, you know, dark in the park or whatever, I would sing that tune. And this is the comfort that we have, right? Our Lord does know the way. He is our guide. He is our shepherd through the dark valley. Now here, when He talks about the valley of the shadow of death, I don't necessarily think that it's limited to talking about death, but I don't think that it excludes death either. Death is one of the difficulties that every one of us here this morning will have to face. Every one of us will have to face our own death. That's the only thing that is truly assured for us. Death. And it's a constant reality. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are prepared for death. John Wesley used to say, our people die well. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Our people die well. Why is it that Christians die well? Why is it that they have the capability to do that? Because their future path is eternally secure in Christ Jesus. He is the guide that takes them down the very depths, down through the deepest valleys of life, even to the end of the life. His promises never leave us, never forsake us. So that makes me ask you the question this morning. As you hear this word, as you hear this truth expounded about who God is, who Jesus, His shepherd, is, are you ready to face your Maker? Are you ready to face the end of your life? Are you prepared for this? Yahweh, as we see expounded here before us in Psalm 23, is our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. He is the one true and eternal basis for real hope in this world and a joyful anticipation of what is to come. With Him, there is real peace in the times of trouble. And He is the God who came from His lofty place as Maker and Creator and Sustainer of the world down to this dirty, grubby earth as a shepherd, an outcast, to lay down His life for His sheep. So He is our shepherd. God is our shepherd. But He is also, secondly, this morning, the Lord God who is our friend. Now, if you look in our verses here, verses 4 through 6, there is a small change. Let me just read verse 3 to 4 and see if you can detect it before I tell you. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Do you see it? What's the change? The change is in the pronouns. They go from being a more distant third person singular when referring to Yahweh, He, to the more intimate second person singular, you. God draws even nearer to us. It's interesting that he says that in verse 4, right? As he walks through, you are with me, your rod and your staff. From he to you. Simple, but very profound. In the sense that God draws to us as our friend. He is our friend. He is our host. And we see the shepherd metaphor becoming even more intimate there in verses 5 and 6. God is hosting us. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house, in your house of the Lord forever. And this is what it means to be a Christian. We have the privilege of relationship. There's greater news here. The concern for our safety is now turned into a victory party. One of the most powerful images from Psalm 23 is found in verse 5 there. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does that picture mean? Well, in the Old Testament world, to eat and drink at someone's table created a bond of mutual loyalty. It was often at a time that covenants were made or renewed. Moses and the elders did this in Exodus chapter 24, verses 8 to 12. We won't read that right now, but it was a picture of these suppers that were going to go. And Jesus inaugurated another supper, the new covenant supper in his blood at the Last Supper. But it's not just limited to these covenantal renewals. You do it with your friends, right? If you have friends, you have them over. John and I spent lots of time together eating at each other's homes or bonding over Vietnamese food at Pho Saigon No. 1 in Greenville. It's a beautiful picture. And as a church, we will soon engage, just in a few moments, in one of the means of grace, the Lord's Supper, when we gather together, we covenant together. It's important that we gather together and sup and we feed and we delight in the blessings that we enjoy through the salvation of Jesus Christ. But here in Psalm 23, here we see that God is promising, here he's covenanting with his people, his loyalty. And it is that beautiful picture of his love. This never failing, never falling down, never stopping, always and forever love of God. Right here in the midst of David's enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of his enemies. That means that David here is left with absolutely no doubt about his status before God. And that's the joy of relationship with God. If you are a Christian this morning, the Spirit testifies with your spirit. And you can have joy in knowing that He is your Savior. He is your Sustainer. He is your Shepherd and your Keeper. Because He has pledged His loyalty to you. Not only that He has humbled Himself to become an earthly Shepherd, but He is a good Shepherd, a lowly one. One that has laid down His life in order to buy us freedom. And it's a beautiful picture of the kind of shepherd that he is. As it says there in John 10, he's not a mere hireling, right? He's not a wage slave that is just there to make a paycheck. And if something happens, you know, there's a difference between a man who has lived and devoted himself to military service, a professional soldier, and he's engaged, and he's there, and if somebody comes into his area, he's thinking, anticipating ways that he can respond and repel the attacker. But if somebody is just there, is hired as, you know, as a security guard and is just paid minimum wage, not really that engaged and involved, this is not his career, this is just a way of making ends meet, he's going to respond very differently to a threat or an attack. He's going to probably choose to flee. Now, the soldier may flee if he's wise, or he may choose to use the resources that are there for him to take on the attacker. And of course, God is that soldier. He is the one who actually fights for us. There's beautiful pictures of God throughout the Bible in terms of how he He fights for us. If you remember, that's exactly what Moses says to the Israelites as they are about to cross the Red Sea. He tells them that God will fight for them. And he does, amazingly, crushing the formidable Egyptian army in the waves of the Red Sea. We see God leading and guiding. There's a picture of God in Numbers 10:33, where it talks about the Ark of the Covenant showing them the way in which they should go into the land. It led the way. God is our guide and our shepherd. He shows us where we need to go. It's a beautiful picture. And unlike our other relationships that may fail, even covenant relationships that we may engage with, right? We see marriages and the rate of marriages in the United States and Canada failing at an astronomical rate. And this is where people come and you even find people going away from traditional vows like till death do us partly through cynicism, right? There's an abandonment of some of the traditional form because people don't believe that necessarily it will be until death do us part. But whereas these human relationships break, God doesn't. I play a game with my son Noah, who just turned 4. So it's one of those games that you play as a parent that doesn't really have a name. I call it "I'm gonna get you" game. And you know, after lunch or something like that, you know, my son will run and he'll peek around the corner and I'll say, "I'm gonna get you," and I run after him, and then he'll peek around the corner and he'll say, "I'm gonna get you." And we do this for a little while, but he's not the one that usually tires of it. Usually it's me. I get tired of it. And he turns around the corner and he says, "Again?" Right? And he wants more. And he's never seemingly satisfied. And that's sort of a picture, right? In our human relationships, as much as I love my son, I do not have the time or the energy to spend gonna get you all weekend long. There has to be a limit. But our God, in his relationship with us, in his faithfulness, in his shepherding and guiding of us, is unlimited. He embraces us in his amazing, steadfast love and mercy. And without God, this psalm is nothing. God is the giver. He is the one who gives us these gracious gifts. He is the one who guarantees us his love. And it's interesting, the word here, mercy, in verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." That there's a sense of pursuing. And that word mercy there is the Hebrew word chesed. And this is a word that I've taught to our congregation. And I think it's one of those beautiful words in the Bible. And you got to say it right. You got to spit it. Chesed. Chesed love. And it's that steadfast love, that pursuing love, that never giving up, never failing, always and forever love. This is the love that God gave covenantally to his people Israel. He gave it to Abraham. And then when Abraham, like a fool, goes into Egypt and looks for his comfort there and lies about his sister, lies about his wife, saying that she's his sister, and he gets into all kinds of trouble with Pharaoh, God goes and he rescues him. And then when he does it again and he goes and he lies to Abimelech, And there's a danger that Abimelech might have a child with Sarah. God gives Abimelech a venereal disease and prevents him from having relations with Sarah. And he intervenes again and again and again. God faithfully intervenes on the behalf of his covenant. He keeps his promise. He maintains his goodness. His pursuing love pursues Abraham geographically from where he began to where he ended up in Egypt, but it pursues us everywhere. And this is the beautiful picture of chesed, that steadfast love, that mercy. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, shall pursue me all the days of my life." That's a beautiful picture for the Christian. Even when we fall into sin, even when we fall into temptation, we have the provision of God. We have the God who pursues us and is there for us. And even when we don't want it in our sin, he pursues us graciously. Right? As Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you look at friendship today, friendship is, you know, especially in the world, is a sense of mutual admiration, right? "Oh, you're awesome. No, you're awesome. You're amazing," right? As long as things are good, everybody's good, right? It's all good, right? That phrase is very much in our culture. But the picture here of biblical friendship, of godly friendship, of covenanted friendship, is a friendship that pursues. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Someone who loves you enough to disagree with you. I love your pastor. He is my best friend. And there are times where we've had to have difficult conversations with each other, where we've had to address sin in each other because we're men. We fall short. And that is an important part of your pastor's relationships, is that we can speak to each other. We can encourage each other, but we can speak truth to each other. And that's really the depths and the roots of a good friendship. It's the roots of a good relationship. In a good marriage, one of the things that's important is your ability to disagree with each other. One of the reasons why I love my wife is that she is willing to say to me, "Chris, you're not doing right here. That's wrong. That's sinful." And she loves me and she pursues me. But she has limits, and friendship has limits. But God has no limits. God pursues us graciously and helps us. Now, when we're in sin, sometimes that feels oppressive. But when we know His grace and His goodness, it is a comfort to us. What's the alternative? It's interesting. David Pallison wrote a poem he calls the Anti-Psalm 23 to show the emptiness and wastefulness of a life spent without a shepherd. Here's what he wrote. Listen. "I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated and often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I'm thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted, and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist, I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things ever really work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and the final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, but I'd rather not think about that. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen. I find no lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. Are my friends really friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I can't really trust anyone. No one has my back. No one is really for me except me. And I'm so much all about me, sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one except myself. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever, homeless, free falling into void? Sartre said, hell is other people. I have to add, hell is also myself. It's a living death, and then I die. It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? That's life without Jesus Christ. That's life without a shepherd and a friend. Empty. Maybe some of you this morning are in that situation. Void of peace, void of real and lasting joy. Now, if you have your Bibles with me and you have the ESV version, let me just encourage us to read together in unison God's response to that. Psalm 23. If you have it, feel free to read with me. I'm going to read the psalm again to remind us of His promises and who He is. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's the gracious message of God. God, who is Yahweh, who is our encouragement. May He free all of us from our cynicism And may He help us to nurture a childlike faith and trust in Him. Maybe even for some of you for the first time this morning, may you look to Him. May He be able to help you to lie down in green pastures, in peace, to be restored by His Word. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You that we can come into Your presence, that we have the privilege of coming into the presence of the mighty and awesome God, who is due all of the glory and the honor because of His name, the name, the covenant name, Yahweh, God, God with us. Lord, we thank You that we can come into Your presence because You are not just the Lord of the universe, You are our Savior and You are our friend. And we thank You, Lord, that we can engage with You, that we can come to You through Your Word and by Your grace. And now, Lord, as we draw towards Your table, that we can covenant together and enjoy fellowship because of what You have accomplished on the cross for Your sins. Any other way, we may never have had contact. We may never have known each other. But because of what You have done, Lord, You gather us together to covenant as Your community and to feast on the blessings and the promises that You have given to us in Your Scriptures. So, Lord, we pray, feed us this morning with Your truth and Your Word. Apply it to our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, to rejoice in becoming who we are in Christ Jesus. All that we are in Christ Jesus. For all that Your name is due. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.